السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والعاقبة للمتقين، ولا عدوان إلا على الظالمين. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، إله الأولين والآخرين. وأشهد أن نبينا محمدا عبده ورسوله المصطفى الأمين. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على عبدك ورسولك محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، welcome to another lesson with QP, and inshallah ta'ala today we are going to be going or starting with the beginning of Surah Al-Mutaffifin, our tafsir. I mean, we began this last week. Last week was a very brief lesson, but it was an introduction rather into the tafsir of the surah. So today, inshallah ta'ala, we're going to begin with the surah correctly or fully. I just slightly distracted because I was trying to bring up the exam results. So alhamdulillah, for those of you that took the exam for last year, QP year 6, alhamdulillah, I have the results with me now. And alhamdulillah, we have a number of people that took the exams. Jazakumullah khair for making the effort and taking the exams. And I don't think that these exams are the easiest of exams. I know that there's a lot of information. We often go through a lot of detail, and some of it's very nuanced and very, I think because we go through different positions and we speak about, for example, sometimes the differences between them, and sometimes the differences are very nuanced and very slight, very minute details. I think sometimes that's not easy to put in, to make an exam for that. It's not as clear as certain topics would be, for example, maybe like a fiqh discussion or some other topics, aqeedah or something, maybe that are slightly more easier. Tafsir is more a discussion. And therefore, I think that to set the exam isn't so easy. So I want to give a shout out to the sister who put in the time and effort into doing the revision notes and the revision sessions, as well as putting the exam together. And also then to acknowledge that I think that that's not an easy exam to put together, but also it's not an easy exam then to take either. But I'll just go through like the top five, I think, results that we have, or maybe the top six, seven results that we have. In first place, we have Ashfaq Ali from Derby in the UK. MashaAllah, he came first. Fawzia Saeed came second from Canada, from Windsor. Abdurrahman Mirza in third place from the US, New York. In fourth place was Aya T. It just says Aya T. From Dubai in the UAE. Number five, Madavi Ruparelia. I'm pretty sure I mispronounced that, so apologies. From New Jersey in the US. And then we have Saba Siddiq from London. And then Suad and Widad Zaman from the US. So those were the top grades that we had. Alhamdulillah, I think like the fact that you took the exam and made the effort, inshallah ta'ala, like I've said before, I think more than the result and the grade, it's the fact that you managed, or you got an opportunity to revise what we went over and take that information on, inshallah ta'ala, and benefit from that again in terms of revision. And I hope that that's something which benefited you in terms of that process anyway. So last week we began with the tafsir of Surah Al-Mutaffifin, and we spoke about the tafsir of this surah in terms of its introduction, as we often do or we usually do. And we mentioned the different names by which the surah is known. So we mentioned, for example, that it's known by Surah Al-Mutaffifin, by that name, as well as the first verse in its entirety, Wailul Mutaffifin. And we also said that in some of the later books of Ulum Al-Quran and Qira'at and so on, it's also known as Surah Al-Tatfif, At-Tatfif. And it's also known in one or two books as Surah Al-Rahiq, Surah Al-Rahiq. And then we had a long discussion concerning the revelation of this surah. And we said that it's a surah where the scholars differed greatly as in terms of its revelation. Was it a pre- or post-Hijri surah? Was it a Makki or Madani surah? And we gave the position that some of them said that it's Makki, some of them said that it's Madani. And last week I was saying that I think that it says that it's Madani in the Mus'haf of the Saudi print, the Medina Mus'haf. But I was corrected, and I think it actually says that it's Makki. Which is interesting because often the Madani Mus'haf often, I think, takes the position of Ibn Kathir and others in terms of its surahs and where its revelation is. But on this particular occasion, Ibn Kathir says that it is a Madani surah, as we mentioned last week. But they took the position that it is Makki. And by the way, just as a side point, one of the reasons why the scholars who were in charge of that Mus'haf in terms of, you know, it's just overseeing the process of its script and its writing and everything else, they made the decision that they wouldn't add the surah or the Makki or Madani of the surahs within the Mus'haf itself. So in the Madani Mus'haf, so for example, if you were to go to some other editions that have been printed, so I think, like, from what I remember now, if you go to the ones that are printed in the Indian subcontinent and in other places in the world, you will often find that within the Quran itself, within the Mus'haf, in the surah at the beginning, so it will say, for example, Surah Al-Mutaffifin, and then it will say Makki, and it will say the number of verses that it has. And then it will say Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, and the surah begins. The scholars that were in charge of the Medina edition, the one that's printed in Saudi Arabia, they made the decision not to do that, not to add this. So all of this information is usually found at the end of the Mus'haf in what is like the, you know, the indexes or the editions that you find, or few chapters, or not, you know, chapters, I forgot the word now, but the index at the end of, there's an index that is found at the end of the Mus'haf, and there it lists every single surah, and it will list its whether it's Makki or Madani. And the reason why they made that decision is, and likewise with the Addul Ay, with the number of verses also. And the reason why they made that decision, and Allah knows best, but I think it's because of, often in these surahs, there is a great difference of opinion. And so to add something which in and of itself is not agreed upon by any stretch of the imagination for many of the surahs of the Quran, there are some surahs obviously that are agreed upon, but many, and I think it is the majority of the surahs of the Quran, there's actually differences of opinion concerning this. And so therefore the scholars made that decision that we're not just going to add this into the Mus'haf, and likewise Addul Ay, the number of verses for each surah, because as we mentioned in the special that we did last year, that's also something which there is differences in. There's a difference in terms of the different numberings that were given to the verses of a surah. And we gave the example of Surah Fatiha and how the seven verses, even though that numbering is agreed upon, but actually where the stops are within that numbering, that is something which they differed over. And so that's an example that we gave, and you can go back to that special, it's still available on the portal, inshallah. But that's an example of why those scholars took the decision that we're not going to add this information into the Mus'haf itself. And this is based on a statement of Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu. Ibn Mas'ud, obviously he's living at the time when Uthman, radiallahu anhu, compiles the Mus'haf into what we call now a Mus'haf, a book form. And that's the one that was then spread across the Muslim lands, and it's the one that the people adopted. Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, was of the position, he used to often say, and other companions, Jarridul Masahif. Jarridul Masahif means keep the Mus'haf clear of anything else. So he didn't like, for example, tafsir to be added to the Quran, in the Mus'haf, I mean. He didn't like that people should write annotations or commentary or tajweed rules or Makki Madani, for example. He said, no, the Quran should just be the Mus'haf. It should just be the words of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And what the scholars then allowed only, even though this in itself is obviously something, again, which isn't agreed upon, as you can see, when we go through every single surah, the different names of the surahs. But that's something which the scholars did put in. And I think that's just simply for ease of reference, just so that people would know, this is the surah name. Otherwise, I think it would be very difficult for people, especially those who haven't memorized Quran, if you said to them, find surah, I don't know, Al-Qasas, and it doesn't say the name at the beginning of the surah, to go back to the appendix or the index and then look and go back, I think that's a cumbersome process. So I think that's why they made that particular decision, even though that in and of itself falls under this. And I think if you were to look at the very old Masahif, and Allah knows best, but as far as I can remember, the very early manuscripts that we still have with us, I think usually they don't mention the surah name either. It just says Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim and they begin. And maybe someone can check that out. Maybe someone can go and Google some of these old Masahif and the beginning of the pages or the beginning of the surahs and try to go back, if you're going to do that for me. Try to go back as early as you can. Like as early as you can, like the 3rd, 4th century Mus'hafs that are still around, or we have certain pages and manuscripts of them. And I think this is based upon that position of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu and some of the companions. They didn't like that people should do this. And there was obviously at that time other reasons as well in terms of these things have not yet been codified. So people may get confused between what is Quran, what is tafsir, what is, you know, something that is in position of a companion or a scholar, and what is the actual Quran. That's obviously something which was common at that time. But I think the scholars of the ones that that did the revision of the Mus'haf in Medina, or the one that were overseeing that process of its printing, they made that decision as well based upon that. So they don't have anything. Whereas you will find in some countries in the printing that they've done of the Mus'haf, you will find that they actually add a lot of information in it. And some of our teachers didn't even like some of these Tajweed Mus'hafs, or some of these Mus'hafs that have Gharib al-Quran, right? They have the unfamiliar words in the margins where they just give a brief explanation or a tafsir kind of thing. Some of them didn't even like that either, because based upon that same statement of Ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu, that the Quran should just be the Quran. And anyone that wants to go and learn something else, that's something that you can go and then do elsewhere. Anyway, I thought that was an interesting point, because this is one of the reasons why you then find that the reason why they did that is because of the differences of opinion that exist. So we said that some of the scholars said that this surah is Madani, some of them said that it's Mekki, and then we have the other position that says that it was actually revealed in between the two, as in it was as the Prophet was leaving Mecca before he arrives in Medina, towards the very end of the Mekki period, the very beginning of the Madani period. So therefore, in the Hijra itself, or something very close to that, and as we said last week, this was a position that some of the scholars like Ibn Atiyah and Ibn Ashur and others and Ibn Hazm actually liked. They said that that's a nice position, and Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. And we also then discussed very briefly what some of the scholars said concerning it being the first surah to be revealed in Medina. The first surah to be revealed in Medina, as opposed to the majority who said that it was Suratul Baqarah. And Allah Azza wa Jal knows best. And if anyone did look into any of those issues in further detail last week, please feel free to share that on the comments. In the QP special on Quranic script, you discussed Ilm al-Rasm and that it is tawqifi. Does this mean we should only use Uthmani script and it's not allowed to use other scripts, specifically the Indo-Pak script? Jazakallah khairan. There are two things here, actually. That's a good question. One is the script itself, and what we mean by the script is the words, right? The design or the shape of the words. That's what we said is tawqifi. As for if you mean by script like font and those types of things, then that's something which is open, right? So I know, like, for example, that the Indo-Pakistani Mus'hafs, they have a certain script that they like to use. And I've found many people that are used to that Mus'haf, they don't like the one that's printed in Saudi Arabia. They find it very difficult. And even the ones that are printed in Morocco and other places, they find that the writing is very, they call it very fine, very thin, the letters and so on. They're not very bold, not very big. And so they don't like the way that the font is used. So I think we have to make a distinction between the two. When I was in Pakistan a few years back, I went to a place in Lahore, and there's a sheikh there who's an expert in qira'at. He has the 10 qira'at and he has the 4 that we consider to be shad. There are some shad qira'at that we don't read in, but we can still learn them because we have a sanad, we have a chain that goes up to those imams. And so some of the scholars who are experts in qira'at, they will actually, after doing the 10, they will actually look into the 4, not to recite in salah or anything like that, but just so that they can keep that knowledge alive. And because the shad qira'at have, you know, some of the scholars said it can be used for tafsir, or it can be used for explanation, it can be used for ahkam, it can be used, like there's a number of, that's a whole discussion in Usul al-Fiqh, the role of shad qira'at. Anyway, the point being is that when I went to meet him in Lahore, he was actually doing or overseeing a project where they were going to do a mus'haf or print a mus'haf according to the Uthmani script, but using the Indo-Pak font that the people in that region like, which I think was a nice idea. And that's because some of the old mus'hafs that I saw in India and Pakistan are actually not according to the Uthmani script. There are actually mistakes in there that isn't according to the Rasm of Uthman. And it seems that the people who wrote that, the scholars or whoever they were that did that, they made an executive decision that they're actually going to, and maybe they didn't take the position that it's tawqifi, Allahu A'lam. But anyway, the point is that they made a decision that they were going to write in the Mus'haf in a way that was easy for people to read. So they actually changed certain rasm or the script of certain words in order to make it easier. Because as we know, the way that Arabic is written today is not the way that you will find it in the Mus'haf. The Uthmani rasm is not the way that we would write Arabic today. So if you were to, for example, look at the verses in the Quran, Atainahum or Atainahum, and many of these verses in which instead of a noon alif, what it will have is a noon that is joined to the ha, and then all it has is a small little, a mini alif at the top to show that there's an elongation here, that there's a mad tabi'i, a natural elongation of two harakas. That's not the way we would write Arabic today. And so that's something which has changed. So I think what they try to do is to make it like that. That obviously isn't correct. It's not the correct way, especially if you hold the position, which is the stronger and the correct position, that it is tawqifi, number one. But number two, also because the whole point of it being tawqifi is that it allows for multiple qira'at to be read using that one nasim. And that is from the beauty, from the ijaz of the Qur'an, that the script of the Qur'an in every single mus'haf is the same. Whether you're reading in Warsh, or whether you're reading in Hafs, or whether you're reading in Susi, it is one and the same. The differences will be in things like, as we said, Ad-Dabt. And Ad-Dabt isn't Tawqifi, it is Ijtihadi. It's where the scholars can come and add. So like, example, the dots, the vowels. And so we can say, for example, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَئٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا, which is the reading of the majority. But the reading of Hamza is فَتَثَبَّتُوا. It's a completely different word. فَتَبَيَّنُوا فَتَثَبَّتُوا. And all you're changing, because the script is the same, all that is going to change is the dots, which will change the ba to the tha, and so on and so forth. And so that's one of the beauties of the script. Like, and perhaps the easiest example to give is Surah Fatiha, Maliki Yawmiddin, Maliki Yawmiddin. It is written one and the same way. But if you were to write it with an alif, like the way we would write conventional Arabic today is Mim, Alif, Lam, Kaf. If you were to write it in that way, then you could only recite it in one way, and that is Maliki. Because otherwise, what do you do with that alif after the Mim now? It's like you can't just get rid of it. Whereas when you write it the other way, the way that it is written in the Mus'haf, which is all as in one, it is all one word, Mim, Lam, Kaf, and then you just add that small alif for those that want to read it, Maliki, which is the reading of, as we know, Asim and Al-Kisa'i and others, and then Maliki, which is actually the reading of the majority. The majority of the Qurra don't read Maliki, they read Maliki Yawmiddin. And so this is one of the benefits of that. And so this is something which you will find. And this, by the way, I mean, there are obviously complexities in this. There is more detail to this than the way that I'm simplifying it, as is always the case in these types of sciences. But you get the picture, inshallah ta'ala, you get the point. So I think that that's an important distinction to make. One is an issue of font and those types of issues. And I think that's like a slightly easier thing that's not really a big issue. But when we say Quranic script and Uthmani script, it's very important for us to understand what that means. And a rasm literally means a drawing. That's what it means. Literally in the Arabic language, a rasm is to draw. And today, if you were to go to someone and say rasm, that's what they will understand. The word rasm means a drawing. And it's called drawing because what you actually have is shapes of words. It's a drawing of a word. And you can imagine at that time, when people don't have fathas, and they don't have dhammas, and they don't have dots, and they don't have all of those things that now we use in modern Arabic writing in order for us to be able to understand all of these things. And that was done very early on, by the way, within the first century or so, 100-150 years, because people just realized that actually people can't read Arabic anymore. All of these people that are entering into Islam, many of them are non-Arabs, they're struggling with that language, just as we would today. We wouldn't be able to read it. In fact, today, people can't even read with the Fatha Dhamma anyway. Even Arabs, some of them struggle with this. So if you go to most Arabic books, it's not written in the way that the Quran is written. The Quran is written with a Fatha and a Shadda and a Dhamma and a Mad, and it helps you just to read. But if you were just to go to the vast majority, all these Arabic books behind me, the vast majority of them don't have any of those Fatha Dhammas. They have the dots, obviously. That's just common Arabic now. But they don't have Fatha Dhammas, Kasras or anything. And so that's just by you knowing the way the Arabic is, grammar and so on, you would just be able to read it. So that's something which happened fairly early on anyway, in terms of the vowels and the dots and what we call ilm al-dabt. But the actual rasm, that is something which from the time of the Prophet ﷺ was written in a certain way. And that's why when Uthman radiallahu an brought it together, he said to Zayd ibn Thabit, if you and others differ, then read it according to the language of Quraysh, the dialect of Quraysh, because it was revealed in their dialect, meaning it was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ. Anyway, this is a long discussion. It's something that we could probably spend the whole lesson talking about, but we did a special on it, and it was just to give an introduction to that science for people to understand and become aware of it. But it is obviously something which is far deeper and more detailed than what we've just touched upon. So let us begin, inshallah ta'ala, with verse 1 of Surah Al-Mutaffifin. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Waylul lil mutaffifin. Woe to those who give short measure. And that's the translation of Professor Abdul Halim. In Sahih International, woe to those who give less than due. And Mufti Taqi Uthmani, woe to the curtailers. And in Muhsin Khan's, woe to al-mutaffifin, and then in parenthesis brackets, those who give less in measure and weight. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins this particular surah with the word wail, which means woe or destruction or cursed, or whatever it may be. But usually, in most translations, they will use the word woe, and we'll come on to. And we've covered this anyway before in Surah Al-Humazah, but we'll come on to this shortly again, just to mention a statement of Muqatil rahimahullah ta'ala concerning what it is. And we said that the word wail, according to those scholars that looked at all of these positions of amongst the scholars who came earlier, some of them said that it is a name of the names of Jahannam. Another said that it is a valley within Jahannam. Another said that it means just destruction. Others said it means curse. All of these are positions that you will find. And the word woe in the English language kind of gives that same type of meaning. It means something evil or some destruction or some calamity that's going to befall. And all of those, by the way, again, are just examples of the same thing. Because if a person is cursed or destruction befalls them, then that is Jahannam. And if a person is in a valley in Jahannam or in Jahannam in general, both are still from the punishment of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, both are still forms of destruction and punishment. And that's why Muqatil has this statement which I wanted to share with you when he spoke about wail, and he went into a lot of detail exactly what it is concerning this valley in Jahannam. This is the position that he and some of the scholars took, that it's the name of a valley in the Hawfa. May Allah Azza wa Jal keep us safe from that and us and our families. He says, rahimahullah ta'ala, the word wail refers to a wadin fi Jahannam, a valley in Jahannam. Its depth is 70 years, meaning to reach its depth would be 70 years of travel. Within it, there are 70,000 valleys, meaning within this one valley, there are 70,000 different roads or 70,000 different small paths, which within each of those paths, there are 70,000 openings. 70,000 openings. And within each of those openings, there are 70,000 caves. 70,000 caves. And within each of those 70,000 caves, within each of those caves, there are 70,000 metal cages or steel cages. And within every single one of those steel cages, he says that there are 70,000 trees. And every single one of those trees has 70,000 branches of the fire. And in every single one of those branches, there are 70,000 fruits of Jahannam. 70,000 fruits of Jahannam. The length of a single one of them is 70,000 arm spans. Right? An arm span is from the tip of your fingers up until your elbow. And beneath every single one of those trees, so this is the tree that has 70,000 branches, 70,000 fruit. Every one of those fruits is like the length of 70,000 arm spans. Beneath every single one of those trees, there are 70,000 snakes and 70,000 scorpions. The length of a single one of those snakes is like the distance of a month of traveling. And its size, the size of one of those snakes, so its length is 70,000. Its length is like 1 month of traveling. And its size, meaning its width, is like a mountain. And it has fangs that are as tall or as big as date palm trees. And it has 70,000, each one of them has 300 attacking points filled with poison. This is the statement of Muqatil rahimahullah ta'ala. And that's obviously something which I don't know of any authentic narration from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or from the companions, but this is something which you will find in that generation of Muqatil and others who speak about issues like this. They will go into this type of detail, and Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best exactly where they got it from. It may well be, for example, a Judeo-Christian tradition or something else. But either way, and you can see the recurrence of the number 70,000 here. And in Arabic language, the word 70,000 or 70 and its derivatives, like 70,000, doesn't necessarily mean a literal number. It just means an abundance. It just means it is a great amount. So a great amount of trees with a great amount of scorpions and a great amount of snakes and so on and so forth. One of the things that you also notice is that Allah Azza wa Jal only begins two surahs with the word whale. Two surahs in the word whale. And both of them are in the 30th juz. One we covered some years back, and that is Suratul Humazah, وَيْلٌ لِكُلِّ هُمَزَةٍ لُمَزَةٍ. And the second is Suratul Mutaffifin. And one of the things that some of the scholars do, as I think we've touched upon before, we have a science or a study within Quranic sciences. Maybe that's a better way of saying it. A study within Quranic sciences that is called ilm al-munasabat. And ilm al-munasabat means the study of the relationships within the Quran, interrelationships. So within the Quran, it looks at, for example, the relationship between different verses of a surah or the verses within a surah, the surahs one to another, and these types of issues. When Allah Azza wa Jal begins only two surahs with whale, right? Is there a correlation? Is there a pattern there? Is there a correlation between the two, a link that we can make? Or for example, Tabarak, two surahs only begin with the word Tabarak, Suratul Mulk, Tabarak alladhi biyadihi al-mulk, and Surah Al-Furqan, Tabarak alladhi nazzal al-furqan ala abdih. So these scholars will look at these types of things, that it's only one, two, three times that it takes place in the Quran. Is there a link? So when it comes to these surahs, these two surahs that begin with this, Suratul Humazah, as we covered, when we covered that surah in the tafsir of that surah, we mentioned that Suratul Humazah is a surah that focuses upon people's speech, right? It speaks because Humazah al-Lumazah is the one who scorns and mocks and backbites. Right, these are the people that are evil in their speech, evil in their words, evil in the way that they talk. And then this surah here, Allah Azza wa Jalla speaks about al-mutaffifin. Al-mutaffifin, as we said, are those who cheat people in their business dealings, in their actions. So some of the scholars, they said that the link between these two surahs is that when Allah Azza wa Jalla declared destruction upon a people, it is either because of the foulness, the evil that comes from their tongues, or as a foulness, the evil that comes as a result of their business transactions and their dealings. And no doubt, I think that is a good, like this is a tadabbur, right? It's a point of contemplation as opposed to tafsir. I'm not aware of any of the major scholars of tafsir, especially from the early scholars that made such a link. But ilm al-munasabat, or this science or the study of interrelation within the Quran, it is more akin and more in tune with what we would call a tadabbur, right? Contemplation of the Quran. So it's something which people just see in terms of certain links and so on. And some of it makes sense, it's good, it sounds like that could well be the case and Allah knows best. And some of it seems slightly more far-fetched and Allah knows best. But anyway, this one seems like one of those where there is some, it's a good contemplation point. Because often if you think about it, the two major aspects, especially when it comes, because both of these are to do with dealings, right, with people and their rights. One is to do with what you say and how you speak about people. And often it is in their absence, right? It's a type of dhulm, because the person who scorns, the person who mocks, the person who backbites, the person who spreads rumors, the person who slanders, all of these are people who are causing oppression, doing some type of dhulm with their tongue. And Not necessarily that that person even knows, but it's behind their back or it's to other people. But it's harming that individual because of the way that they're being spoken about. And then in this surah, Surah Al-Mutaffifin, it is a type of dhulm, but this time in terms of people's wealth and their possessions, in business dealings, in the way that you weigh and you measure and you buy and you sell. And so that's also very common. These are two things even today which are very common in terms of the way that people behave, in terms of the words that they say and the speech that they have and the way that they speak about other people, and in terms of their dealings. Because often when people speak about others, they see faults within them that they're happy to share, they're happy to go and spread without necessarily making excuses for people or perhaps giving them the benefit of the doubt, or maybe even going, as we gave the example of that verse that we just mentioned, right? فَتَبَيَّنُوا إِن جَاءَكُمْ فَاسِقٌ بِنَبَإٍ فَتَبَيَّنُوا. Someone comes to you with some news, the very least you have to do is verify, check, make sure that it's correct, that it's true, that it's not just going to be the spreading of false rumors. We don't even do that anymore. And so now what we do is everything we hear, we just spread. Right? Everything's forwarded, everything's passed on, everything's disseminated and distributed sometimes to all of our contacts in a single WhatsApp broadcast message or on online social media, whatever it may be. And so this is a type of dhulm that Allah Azza wa Jalla says that these people are going to be cast. And there are a number of hadith, as we know, in which the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam spoke about the danger of the tongue and the evil that it causes, and therefore the sin that a person will accumulate as a result of the words that they said. And that's why the Prophet told us, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in that famous hadith, golden advice: من كان يؤمن بالله واليوم الآخر فليقل خيرا أو ليصمت. Whosoever believes in Allah and the last day, let them speak good, let them remain quiet. That was considered to be golden advice. Now if you see someone that doesn't talk much or doesn't like to engage much in conversation, people consider them to be an introvert or just shy or not very sociable, and people don't really like that type of character. Very boring, very quiet, very dry. But maybe that person just trying to apply this hadith and instead of like just speaking all the time, just talking all the time, right, just like always having something to say about every single topic and every single issue, whether it's to do with you or not to do with you, whether you know or you don't know, whether you're an expert in the field or you're completely ignorant in it. People just have lots to say, and everyone has now a microphone, everyone has a stage, everyone has a ready audience, and people are just wanting to express their positions and their opinions. That is one of the greatest fitnas of our time. That was not known before. In fact, before, you wouldn't speak in the presence of your elders. If your parents are there, your uncles are there, your grandparents are there, you wouldn't speak. If you're in the masjid and there are people older than you, you wouldn't speak. And this is a etiquette of our religion. When those young companions came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because one of their number had been murdered, and so they came to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and so the one who was actually there wanted to speak, but he was younger than the other two. So the Prophet said to him sallallahu alaihi wasallam, kabbir kabbir, let those older than you go first, just from good etiquettes. The people that are older, let them speak first, and then you'll get your turn also. But now it's the opposite. Everyone wants to be the first to speak, everyone wants to be the first one to be heard, everyone has a point and a position and an opinion. And if you don't have an opinion on something, you're considered to be, I don't know, illiterate or backward or uneducated, whatever it may be. These are big issues. And so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns in the Quran against those people who just speak, because those that speech often dissolves into one of these points that Allah Azza wa Jalla mentioned, one of these attributes that Allah Azza wa Jalla gave to us in the Quran, of slander, of backbiting, of scorning, of mocking, of all of these issues. And then the second issue is when it comes to people's business dealings. How many people are cheated, right? How many people are oppressed in terms of their business dealings because a person just wants a few pound more, a few quid more, a few dollars more. They're just going to do whatever they can to get that extra bit out of you. And if it means that they have to lie, if it means that they have to cheat, if it means that they have to fix the scales, right? And we see this not only on an individual scale, but sometimes on an industrial scale. Sometimes it's these big corporations, these big companies that are fixing whatever it is that they're fixing so that they can get more money from the people that are just paying. You're just paying your bills, you're just paying your rent, you're paying whatever it is that you're paying, and they fix the system in a way. And for years that will happen until, you know, they get caught up sooner or later. So all of this is something which Allah Azza wa Jal shows that it is from the major sins. because this word is a word of destruction, of punishment, of fire. And anything that has that type of description within the within it as a sin, then it's classified to be a major sin according to many of the scholars of Islam. And so therefore these are two points that Allah Azza wa Jal makes a link between, even though there are some surahs apart, but there are two things that people are often neglectful of, but in the sight of Allah Azza wa Jal, they are extremely serious. So one of them, or the second of them, is the one that is mentioned in this surah, and that is Al-Mutaffifin. And Al-Mutaffifin are those people who cheat in the way that they do their business transactions, right? Primarily. But as we will see, some of the scholars made it more broad than that. So Al-Imam Al-Nasa'i, rahimahullah ta'ala, in his Sunan, he mentions the narration of Ibn Abbas, radiyallahu anhuma, his student Ikrimah, who is also in his own right a famous scholar of tafsir. He narrates from his teacher Ibn Abbas, radiyallahu anhuma, and he said that when the Prophet of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, first came to Medina, they were from the worst of people when it came to measuring. So Allah Azza wa Jal revealed these verses, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ, and then they corrected this issue of theirs. And that's because the people of Medina, as we know, were people of agriculture, right? They were people of farming. And so therefore the dates that they had, that was like one of their major sources of revenue. So these were business people in terms of their own agriculture. They would have farming land and so on. And all of these dates and other things that they would grow, they would then sell. But they're from the worst of people when it came to measuring. And so Allah Azza wa Jalla revealed this verse, but one of the points that we also see from amongst the companions is that they were those people who, when Allah Azza wa Jalla said something to them or instructed them in something, they would just listen. They would obey. They wouldn't be from those people who would just be obstinate and ignore and would just continue with their arrogance and their pride. But they would hear a verse of the Quran and they would correct themselves. And we mentioned last week the position of some of those scholars of tafsir who like that position of this surah being revealed between Mecca and Medina. They said that perhaps it's because Allah Azza wa Jalla didn't want his Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to go and live and settle in a community where this was the norm. Because a community that is always cheating, is full of corruption, is full of people just trying to do one over on you, isn't a nice place to live. Because you always go into a situation, every shop that you go into, every transaction that you're part of, every time you go to buy or sell something, always in your mind is, this person just cheating me. This person just trying to get one over on me. And there are certain places like this. You go there and the place is just known for corruption. Even today, certain countries just known for corruption. Everyone's on the take, everyone wants money, everyone. That's not a nice place to go to. You don't feel very comfortable. And likewise, those places that you go and you know that they're super inflating the price because they expect you to haggle and then they'll bring you down. It's still an inflated price probably, but you're thinking you're getting a good deal now because you knocked off 30, 40%. He's already inflated at 100%. So actually, you didn't really come back, but that's just the way it is. So you go back, you go to a place and you say, I'm going to buy this. He says, okay, it's £100. Like £100, I'm going to give you £60. He says, no, £70. And you finally get, and then after all of this haggling, he says, okay, I'll take the 60. But it's only worth 40. And so that type of transaction or that type of society, community to be in, where people are always like this and doing this, always measuring incorrectly, inflating prices for you and always trying to do, it's not a nice place and not a nice society to be part of. And so those scholars were in the position that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is not befitting that his companions or the place that he settles, that this should be the case, because one of the reasons why the Sharia doesn't like these two issues that we spoke about in these two surahs, Al-Humaz and Mutaffifin, is the amount of ill feelings that it creates between people, right? Between, for example, in the case of Medina, the Muslims. How would you feel when you go and this is how your Muslim brother treats you? This is how your Muslim sister treats you. This is how the Muslim businessman is conducting his business. And so it's not going to be a nice feeling. And what you're going to feel now towards other Muslims, like we often do, unfortunately, in our countries now, can't trust him if he's a Muslim. He's going to lie even though he's a Muslim. He's going to cheat me if he can, even though he's a Muslim. So now you're looking at every Muslim with suspicion, with ill feelings, with a level of perhaps even hatred, depending upon what they've done or what they're doing. And so this isn't something which then brings a community together. And so all of the positive attributes or the positive aspects of brotherhood that we're told to have, think good of your brothers, trust in them, help them, honor them, all of those issues, all of those things get pushed to the back burner because now every single person and every single transaction is shrouded in this type of issue, which is a problem. And that's why the Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, "Man ghashana falaysa minna." Whoever cheats us isn't from us. Because to cheat people in that way is going to cause more than just a problem. You may only lose 5, 6, 7, 10 pounds. It may not be a big deal in terms of that one transaction, but if I lose 5 pounds, you lose 5 pounds, the next person, everyone's losing 5 pounds. That same person who's cheating you, when he goes to someone else and now he's the customer, he's getting cheated, so he's also losing. That whole society just becomes a place where people won't enjoy living. And so that's why Sheikh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said that Allah Azza wa Jal began this surah with this word, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. And it is to show the danger of this action and how it is something which is not befitting for the Muslim, not only because it takes away the principles of justice and fairness and being good to one another, but also because it's going to mess up the whole economy. It's going to mess up the whole economy because everything now is based on some type of lying and corruption. Then what barakah is left? وَهُوَ فَسَادٌ كَبِيرٌ, he says. That causes a great deal of fasad and a great deal of evil. And so that's, and he says, and also because it can be, and the Sheikh was of the position, that this is also something which is linked to riba. Because riba is also, in a way, cheating someone in terms of the way that you measure. I give you 10 pounds, but I expect 20 pounds back. Like, on what basis? So that's also cheating someone in the way that we're measuring the amount that is due back to me. So he, rahimahullah ta'ala, made that connection between these two issues. He says, it is obviously, riba is the worst form of tatfif. It is the worst form of giving a short measure or cheating someone in the way that you measure something. But he says that there are obviously other examples of this also. And that's why Mujahid, rahimahullah ta'ala, said that the mutaffif, the person who does this, is the one who la yuwaffi ghayrah. He's the one who isn't fair in the way that he measures in his dealings with others. And it's reported that a man once came to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu, and he said to him that the people of Medina are known for their justice and their fairness and their exactness when it comes to measuring in their trade. And so Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu said, of course they are. Of course they are. And why wouldn't they? After they heard Allah Azza wa Jal saying, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ, meaning that this wasn't the norm, but now it's become the norm because these were people of Iman, the people of Medina. They heard these verses of Allah Azza wa Jal, they heard these laws and ahkam of the Sharia, and then they followed it according to that. Ikrimah, rahimahullah ta'ala, used to say that I testify that everyone who measures and weighs is in the fire. He said, why? Someone said to him, why do you say that? Why do you testify that they're all in the fire? He said, how many of them actually weigh as they should and measure as they should? And Allah Azza wa Jal said, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ, woe to those who give short measure. And these statements of Ikrim and others is to show the level of accuracy that a person should go to when it comes to these issues. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says in the hadith, when he owed someone something and it was something which had to be weighed, he said to the man who was weighing on his behalf, he said to one of the companions, weigh this and give it to him. And as he was weighing, he said to him, Zin fa arjih, now that you're weighing, give him a bit more. Meaning that if I owe you a kilo, just say I owe you a kilo of dates, don't make it a kilo, make it a kilo and a bit. Make it a kilo, 1.1 kilos, 1.2 kilos, give him a bit extra. Why? Because I don't know whether this weighing machine, this appliance or apparatus like what we have now, these weighing machines, I don't know how accurate it is. Maybe there's a problem from the factory, maybe there's an issue, maybe I didn't set it right, maybe, I don't know. And so he said, Zin fa'arjih, always give a bit more. And that bit more, see, this is the difference now between a person who does their transactions wanting the barakah of Allah Azza wa Jal, wanting Allah's reward, trusting in Allah Azza wa Jal, that Allah is al-Razzaq, the one who provides, and between the person who just wants the dunya, just wants money, by hook or by crook, halal, haram, they don't care, they just want money. The difference between the two is that this person, yes, he knows, like logically, he knows if he just sits down and looks at this from a pure business point of view that he's actually giving more than what that person bought. He bought for me a kilo of dates, but I'm going to measure for him 100 grams extra, 50 grams extra, whatever it may be, and I'm going to give him 1.1 kilo now, but I'm just going to charge him for the one. I've just lost 100 grams. If you were to look at this from a pure business point of view, that person would say, you're crazy, right? If anything, do the opposite. Give him 95 950 grams, and don't give him the 550 extra out of the kilo. So you make a bit more and you gave a bit less. But that's the difference, because the person of Iman will know that that barakah comes from Allah Azza wa Jalla. Yeah, I gave him more, but he's someone who came to me for his business. He came to me and gave me his business, and I'm going to give him a little bit more, not because I want his money or I don't want his money, whatever it may be, not because of the business argument, but because I want the barakah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so I'm going to trust in Allah Azza wa Jalla. Whatever's written for me in terms of rizq will come to me one way or another. And whatever's not written for me, it doesn't matter how much I cheat people, how much I deceive people, how much I lie, it will never come to me. And so that person is just going to trust in Allah and they're going to do that. And I have been to places where I have seen this with my own eyes, where you will go to someone and you will buy something from them and you ask for a kilo and they give you like 200 grams more. Like they will just keep putting it in. And I'm like, no, I only want a kilo. He said, don't worry about it. It's okay. I'm only going to charge you for the kilo. The way that you feel towards that person, number one, is you feel content with them, right? Like, you know, inshallah, that person's sincere, they did it for the right reason, so you feel content with them. And number two, you feel happy that there are Muslims like that. If I was going to go back, I would go back to that same person. It's because of his akhlaq, because of his character, because of the way that he dealt with me, because of him not just trying to twist every single penny that he can get from me. And so there are beautiful blessings and many etiquettes in the way that if we did business in the right way, in the correct way, according to the etiquettes of the Sharia. You know, people say now there's business and there's ethics, right? We have business and then there's ethics of business. Well, in Islam, we have our akhlaq, we have our ethics also. We have our akhlaq, we have our ahkam, we have the way that the Sharia tells us to behave. And it's not just to do with business, it's to do with iman. Because all stems from your iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It goes back to your character as a Muslim and the attributes that you have in terms of the way that you deal with others, your dealings. That then all folds into the ethics that we have within business. Because everyone knows that in business you should be fair, you should be just. That's something which everyone knows. But how many people have that other aspect of spirituality and iman that is so important also? And Imam Al-Hakim, rahimahullah ta'ala, he mentions in his Mustadrak, in his collection of hadith, the statement of Ibn Umar from Al-A'raj. Al-A'raj, Abdurrahman ibn Hurmuz, was from the scholars of the Tabi'een. He said that I saw Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma reading the surah Wailul Mutaffifin, and he was crying. He was crying. And he said that this is the man who hires a person, and then when it comes to paying him, he doesn't give him his full wages. And we're going to mention this position now among some of the scholars of tafsir. Some of the scholars of tafsir, as you can see, goes back to the time of the companions. The word mutaffifin is usually used in measuring and weighing in a business sense. That's what a tatfif usually is. It is to do with al-wazn, al-kail. It is to do with what is measured by volume, what is measured by weight. And the way that people then cheat, because that is usually the way that it is done. However, you will find amongst a number of the scholars of tafsir, a number of the salaf, that they actually took the position of the tatfif is actually more general. It is any form of cheating. It is any form of not giving to someone their due right and their due measure, which now just doesn't just make it a business issue. It is an issue to do with the way that you treat people in any regard. And some of them even went wider than that, and they said it even applies to ibadah and the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not fulfilling the rights of Allah azza wa jal, because essentially that's what tatfif is. A tatfif is not fulfilling the rights of others in the business sense. But why can't it be taken to its very generic sense? And as we said, this is the manhaj, the methodology of some of the scholars of tafsir. Rather than restricting it to just one avenue, if the meaning of that word can encompass something which is larger, then that is also correct. And that is a good principle, because no doubt the person who is going to be just only in business dealings, but not just when it comes to the way that they treat their family, the way that they treat their children, their wife or their husband or their parents or other people or their employees, as Ibn Umar radiallahu anhu is saying here, is when you hire someone to do a job, you don't give them their full due. You don't give them what they deserve in terms of payment, right? So someone comes and he says, I'm going to work for you and this is what it's going to cost. And you know that you agreed with him that it's just going to be a 5-hour job. But then you kept adding so many different things that the poor man was there all day or 2 days. And you're like, no, we agreed on a price already. Yeah, you agreed on a price, but that price was for something that you also agreed on in terms of the work. So now what you added, surely you have to pay for that. Or something similar to this type of issue. So therefore, Ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma used to take that position that it is a wider issue, and he's not the only one. It's also reported from Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu, as is mentioned by Ibn Abi Shaybah rahimahullah ta'ala in his collection. He says, إِنَّمَا الصَّلَاةُ مِكْيَالِ فَمَنْ أَوْفَى أُوْفِيَ لَهُ وَمَنْ طَفَّ فَقَدْ سَمِعْتُ مَا قَالَ اللَّهُ فِي الْمُطَفِّفِينَ. He said, even in the salah that is mikyal, it is weighed and measured. So whoever fulfills it, gives it its full measure, Allah will give them their full measure. And whoever is short in the way that they deal with it, they are short in the way that they measure, then you already know what Allah Azza wa Jalla has said about those who are short in the way that they measure in this surah. And that's also another example. So the person who doesn't fulfill the rights of Allah Azza wa Jalla in salah, in zakah, in other types of duties that Allah Azza wa Jalla has placed upon us, that's also a form of tatfif. And similar to that is the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he said, who is the thief amongst you? They said, O Messenger of Allah, the thief is the one who steals from people, takes their money, takes their wealth, takes their possessions. He said, the worst of the thieves is the one who thieves or steals from his salah. That's the worst of the thief. The worst thief is the one who steals from his salah. How do you steal from your salah, O Messenger of Allah? He said, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he said, the one who doesn't fulfill his ruku', doesn't fulfill his sujood. Meaning when you go into ruku', there is a certain level of tranquility and rest that your body should be at. And that's when you start to then make your adhkar. And if you don't fulfill that particular, what is in the position of the majority of the scholars, a rukun, a pillar of your salah, that you don't reach that level of rest and tranquility in that position, and you just get up as some people do, they're up, down, they don't even seem, it doesn't even seem like that their body just stops in that position before they're up into the next one. That's a person stealing from their salah, irrespective of whether you consider it to be a pillar or not. But that's a form of thieving or stealing from your salah. That's the worst thief, the one who steals from the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this position of Salman al-Farisi radiallahu anhu is another example. And similar to it is what is mentioned by Al-Bayhaqi in Shu'ab al-Iman, in his famous book on Shu'ab al-Iman. And Shu'ab al-Iman is an amazing book that we've discussed in some of our Isnad courses. But he mentions the statement of Wahab ibn Munabbih rahimahullah ta'ala, from the scholars of the Tabi'een also. And he also said something similar to what Ibn Umar said, تَرْكُكَ الْمُكَافَأَ تَطْفِيف. Not giving people their full wage is a form of tatfif. It is a form of not giving due measure. And Allah Azza wa Jal says, وَيْلٌ لِلْمُطَفِّفِينَ. Imam al-Tabari rahimahullah ta'ala, therefore when he came to giving his tafsir of this verse, he said that Allah Azza wa Jal mentions this valley in Jahannam that these people will be in. And these are the people that take away from the rights of others. الَّذِينَ يَنْقُصُونَ النَّاسِ. They take from the rights of people and they're stingy and miserly, either in the way that they measure in weight or in volume. And they don't give to them their full rights. And he says, and the essence of this, or the foundation of tatfif or tafif, is those who give less. Those who give less. And he says, so therefore the one who takes away the rights of others, doesn't give to them their full rights, whether it is in terms of kale, that which is weighed by volume, or that which is weighed or measured by weight, measured by volume or measured by weight. And it is said even in terms of other than this, then all of these people are the mutaffifin. And so he, rahimahullah ta'ala, takes the position or seems to focus more on the issue of business transactions, because it is perhaps the one that is most most prominent, but also because some of the salaf were of the position that obviously, because other, like the salah is between you and Allah Azza wa Jalla, doesn't involve the rights of anyone else, and the rights of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala are between you and him, and Allah Azza wa Jalla can forgive whomsoever he wills, especially if that person makes tawbah. But the rights, when other people are involved in that, it's not just between you and Allah Azza wa Jalla now. It's a sin that you did. Allah Azza wa Jalla has a right that you took away from, or that you didn't uphold, because you sinned against his sharia or you disobeyed his sharia. But at the same time, there is a right of another person that's now involved. And that's why you see the statements of Ibn Umar and Al-Imam al-Tabari and some of the scholars of tafsir, they focus more on that issue of the rights of others, because the involvement of others in that process makes it a more difficult issue. Because even if Allah Azza wa Jalla was to forgive you for that sin, those people still have their rights that will also be upheld. And that's why Ibn Kathir rahimahullah ta'ala said that that is the meaning of this. He also took the position that it's to do with measuring in weight or in volume. And those people who take more, then meaning if they're going to take, they're going to take more. But if they're going to give, they're going to give less. And Al-Qurtubi rahimahullah ta'ala mentioned all of the positions. He said that the tatfif, not giving full measure, is not only in business, but it can be in wudu, and it can be in salah, and it can be in speech, and it can be in even narrating hadith. And that's why he mentions that Imam Malik rahimahullah ta'ala said in his Muwatta, وَيُقَالُ لِكُلِّ شَيْءٍ وَفَاءٌ وَتَطْفِيفٌ. He said rahimahullah ta'ala Imam Malik that in everything that is either giving full measure or not giving full measure. And Shaykh Muhammad al-Amin al-Shanqiti rahimahullah ta'ala, he says that because of how he says that some of the scholars of tafsir said that these verses were revealed about certain individuals who used to have two weighing measurements. They would have two scales. If they were going to buy, they would use a scale that would give them more. And if they were going to sell, they would use a scale that would give less. So they would actually keep two scales with them, depending on which part of the transaction they are doing, whether it's the buying or the selling, they would use the one that would always benefit them. He says, but anyway, as a general side point, that the importance of this issue of being just is such that Allah Azza wa Jalla spoke about justice in terms of measurements and mizan and scales in a number of places in the Quran, and sometimes specifically about the way things are weighed in business dealings. And he rahimahullah ta'ala gives six examples of this, or six places in the Quran in which this is done. The first is in Surah Al-An'am, verse 152, in which Allah Azza wa Jalla says, وَأَوْفُ الْكَيْلَ وَالْمِيزَانَ بِالْقِسْطِ, and measure either by weight or by volume with justice. That's a general command to all of the Muslims. The second place is in Surah Al-A'raf, in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions the story of Shu'aib alayhi salam, and the major sin of the people of Madian was this. The people of Madian, the people of Shu'aib, alongside their shirk in Allah Azza wa Jal, their major crime and sin was that they used to cheat people in their business. And that's why often in these tellings or in these accountings of the story of Shu'aib alayhi salatu wasalam, the people of Madian, he often says to them, as Allah Azza wa Jal mentions in Surah Al-A'raf, verse 85, أوفوا الكيل والميزان, and be just in the way that you measure by weight and by volume. Al-Kail and Al-Mizan are two different things, and I think maybe we'll pause and we'll go over this. We'll finish the statement of Sheikh Muhammad Al-Amin, and then we'll speak about this in more detail next week in terms of the difference between these two things that are mentioned, Al-Kail wal-Mizan. The third place is in Surah Hud, also in the story of Shu'aib alayhi salam. It's also mentioned again that they should be وَلَا تَنْقُصُ الْمِكْيَالَ وَالْمِيزَانِ, don't be unjust or don't be deficient in the way that you measure in weight or in volume. The fourth place is the more general statement of Allah Azza wa Jal in Surah Al-Isra, in verse 29, وَلَا تَجْعَلْ يَدَكَ مَغْلُولَةً إِلَى عُنُقِكَ وَلَا تَبْسُطْهَا كُلَّ الْبَسْطِ. You shouldn't be someone who's overly miserly, and you shouldn't be someone who's a spendthrift. And so he says that this is also part of being measured and balanced in the way that you do your dealings. Number 5 is in Surah Ash-Shura, in verse number 17, Allah Azza wa Jalla says that He is the one who revealed the book with truth, wal mizan, and the scale. And the scale is that which people use then. He said one of the meanings is of that, the scale that people use in terms of weighing and measuring. And the final place, or the sixth place, is in Surah Ar-Rahman. I think there's seven altogether. In Surah Ar-Rahman, number 6, in verse number 7, وَالسَّمَاءَ رَفَعَهَا وَوَضَعَ الْمِيزَانِ. Allah says that Allah elevated the skies and He placed the scales. And the scales are scales of justice. And from those scales of justice are the scales that people then use to weigh. And he says, because as is mentioned in the hadith of Abdullah ibn Rawaha, when he would go to the people of Khaybar, and he would, the Jews of Khaybar, and he would take from them the spoils that they would give to the Muslims, the tax, and he would take half, because that was the agreement between the Prophet ﷺ and the people of Khaybar. Half the Muslims would take, half they would keep. He would divide it in half and he would say to them, you choose which one you want to take and I'll take whichever one you don't want. And they would say, this is the justice by which the heavens and the earth stands. And so this is what Sheikh Muhammad Al-Amin says also, that Allah Azza wa Jalla says that He revealed the Quran with the truth, or rather the heavens are raised in Surah Ar-Rahman, the heavens are raised and the justice or the scales were placed. This is the scales of justice. When people are fair, then justice is something which is found within society as a whole. And the final place is in Surah Al-Hadid, verse 25. Allah Azza wa Jalla says, لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ. We sent our messengers with the truth or with clear guidance. وَنْزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابِ. And we revealed to them the book. وَالْمِيزَانَ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسُ بِالْقِسْطِ. And the scale so that the people would be upright and just. And so he says that this is actually something which is found throughout the Quran, the scorning of being fair, either in the general sense of justice in everything, or in the specific sense in terms of the way that you weigh and measure, and in terms of the rights of people in business dealings. But I think inshallah ta'ala we'll pause here for today at the end of the tafsir of the first verse. And there are some issues inshallah, because the next 2, 3, 4 verses are still to do with this particular issue. And inshallah ta'ala we'll speak about some of the other points inshallah in our next class. Any questions? What if someone has backbited and wants to seek forgiveness from the person, but by doing this it may cause a bigger fitna if they don't know? What is the advice? So obviously, first you have to make tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And secondly, it depends on the person. So sometimes we think that it's going to cause a fitna, but that's also only because we don't really want to go and apologize to them and let them know that we committed this sin. And so sometimes it's just a thought that we have, but it's actually not the case. For a lot of people, if you were to go to them and apologize and say, actually, I did this and I'm sorry and whatever, especially if it's not something which was major, which caused them a great deal of harm or whatever, then, you know, that's something which I think many people would accept. However, if there is an actual danger, or you think that it's going to cause a bigger fitna, or it's something which isn't possible to do for one reason or another, then the scholar said that you should go back to those people that you spread that backbiting to, or you committed that sin with, and you praise that person instead in their company, or you give some sadaqah on their behalf or something like this in order to atone. And Allah Azza wa Jalla knows best. So inshallah we'll conclude there. Barakallahu feekum, and inshallah ta'ala we'll see you all next week. Wa sallallahu ala nabiyyina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.